Hey, I was just given this article last weekend. Maybe you saw it. It's from the Oregonian. God's Word Washed in Green. The new earth-friendly Bible. Key features. It's printed with soy-based ink. 100% cotton linen cover made by factories that clean the water and air that manufacturing processes would normally pollute. Cardboard wrapper is 10% post-consumer recycled content. Thin pages are 10% recycled paper. But here's some other features. The passages on the earth and its inhabitants are printed in green. There's a resource guide of almost 100 practical suggestions for green living in case the Bible isn't enough. 9 pages of organizations and websites. The Green Bible Trail Guide, a study plan built around 6 environmental themes. It says here the Bible refers to the earth more than 1,000 times, almost twice as often as it mentions heaven, 490 times, or love, 530 times. Publisher of the Green Bible, many Jews and Christians have already regarded concern for creation as central to their spirituality. Now those who are curious can see for themselves what green believers are talking about. The Green Bible is inspired by traditional red letter editions where the words of Jesus appear in color, so they decided to put the earth-friendly scriptures in green instead. And the idea is that to get people more earth-friendly conscious. Now, I've been reading the Bible, well, for about 38 years. And while I do see evidence that we are to be good stewards of this earth, it's a hugely minor theme of the Bible. Where did someone get the idea to say, hey, let's make a green Bible? I'll tell you what happened. It's real simple. Sometimes we have preconceived ideas, preconceived notions that we really like, pet issues that we have. And what we want to do is sort of superimpose them over Scripture, over the Bible. And, you know, it's a tricky thing because it's been said this way. Some people read the Bible with their minds made up already. Others read the Bibles to let it make up their mind. And that's what I would hope tonight as we go through the Bible, just keep going, that we don't read the Bible with our minds already made up. Man, that's the worst thing we could do because the Bible is meant to fix all the problems in our brains. The Word of God, Jesus talks about, now you are clean by the Word that I have spoken unto you. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But those that read the Bible with their minds already made up with what they think is important, man, they're going to miss the main themes, the things that really are important. You know, and I wonder if they marked in green some of those scriptures like the earth is going to melt with a fervent heat. I wonder if they stuck in Hebrews chapter 1 where it says the Lord is going to fold up this earth like an old garment of clothing and put it away like an old pair of Levi's is the idea there. It's just going to be worn out. I mean, that's the promise of the Word. I wonder. I'm going to have to see which ones. When I go through Barnes & Noble, maybe I'll pick one up on the shelf and look at it and then I'll put it back or hide it behind a bunch of other books or something. I don't know. But all that said, watch out for the green Bible. And don't be a green believer, be a red believer. Where Jesus Christ is the main theme and He's the focal point, the centerpiece of all of Scripture. It's all Jesus. It's not the earth. It's not humanity. It's Jesus Christ. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it says, of Jesus Christ. It is written of me. And so that's what we do. We look for Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus Christ. Even when we're in the Old Testament, when we were studying Genesis all the way to the end of the Old Testament, we were looking at Jesus, pictures of Christ. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, we've been able to look very practically at the life of Christ, seeing how, man, it relates to our lives and how Christ lived. And now we're seeing the sort of the pinnacle of all pinnacles, where Christ is now getting ready to head to the cross, Mount Calvary, ready to do the work, the finished work of the cross. And so really we kind of pick that up tonight in Matthew 26, where we left off. We left off last week in Matthew 26, verse 30, where we saw the disciples singing a hymn, a psalm, as your margin reads, there at the communion supper, the Last Supper, the Eucharist, the Seder, whatever you want to call it. That last meal Jesus and the disciples had in the upper room that night when he would be taken. So after identifying Judas Iscariot as the one who would betray, he leaves. They finish the communion supper, and then Jesus leads them in a hymn. We know that to be Psalm 118. Historically, and many of your margins will refer to Psalm 118, or perhaps even a little section of the Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, as those Psalms related to that particular event, the coming of Christ. Psalm 118 talks about, prophetically, Christ coming, the stone which the builders rejected would become the chief cornerstone. No doubt when they were singing that psalm, I wonder if the disciples were thinking, man, could this psalm be about this night? Now, chances are the disciples weren't thinking that. We've known that just because of their behavior thus far. And especially as we see Peter and what he's about to say. But I bet you there would come some day where Peter and the guys would say, remember when we were in the upper room and Jesus told you, Peter, that you were going to, you know, betray him, deny him three times? Yeah, Peter, you have to bring that up again. But remember what we sang? That he was the stone that was rejected? Remember what we sang about him prophetically from Psalm 118? It had to come to their minds later in retrospect. The reason I point that out is sometimes in your lives, you'll find that there are things that you just don't understand. Maybe even scriptures that you've read that you kind of think, what does this have to do with me? I almost wonder if the disciples, as they were finishing dinner, they're singing the song with Jesus, thinking, okay, this is a nice, happy song about being thankful, and the Lord, He is good, and His mercy endures forever. That's all great, but let's get on with it. What does this all have to do with anything? And really, later they would see it has to do with everything that was about to happen that night in Gethsemane with everything that was going on. Sometimes in your life, just read the scriptures, think on them, pray about them, but then hang on to them, because later on in your life, little flags will go up and little reminders of things that you read, and certain truths will start to snap into place. And I've found that about the Bible. Just keep reading the Bible, and even the things you don't understand or don't know how it applies, just hang on to it, because they're like little time bombs, and God set them, and they're going to go off at the exact time, at the right time in your life. Later on, we'll see how these disciples, as we read through the New Testament, we're going to see how these disciples put all those pieces together, but it would only come much later. So we still have the bumbling Peter to read and look at. We looked at him on Sunday, but let's just kind of read through these passages and check it out. So they sing the hymn, and then they go out to the Mount of Olives. And it says there in verse 31, "Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Now, this is an interesting thing, these verses, verses 31 and 32. And you almost wonder, why would Jesus, and I use this term waste sort of derogatorily, but why would Jesus waste his time telling the disciples that this stuff was about to come down? Why would Jesus? I mean, they're not going to get it. Obviously, Peter doesn't get it. But Jesus is giving these guys sort of a heads up. Hey, you guys are all going to be offended tonight. Now, let's take that word offended. For you note takers, you might want to jot down a few things. For it's an interesting word. In my Bible, I have it marked. Because the word offended is key to this whole thing. The word offended in the enhanced Strong's lexicon, the Greek word is skandalizo. Skandalizo. What is that? Skandalizo. It's a word we get scandalized. Now, the Webster's dictionary defines scandalize as this: to offend the moral sensibilities of, a lurid incident that scandalized the whole town, to dishonor or to disgrace. That's the Webster's dictionary. So they're going to be scandalized, that is, offended, or to be, as it says here, disgraced or dishonored. Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen to you guys this very night. Now, the word scandalizo in the Greek, the word is offended in the King James, but the word in the Greek, the definition is to cause a person to begin to distrust and to desert that one whom he ought to trust or obey. Someone you should be with, someone you should trust and obey, the Greek word implies that. Someone you should trust, but you'd begin to desert and run away. It's a very exacting word in the Greek. By the way, that's why from time to time I'll bring up Greek words, not just to try to be flashy or anything like that with language, because I am not that. But it is important to look at some of these original words, because our English words don't necessarily do justice to the original. The Greek language is a colorful language. The word to be, you know, to be offended, we kind of think, oh, they were like, huh, I can't believe he did that. That's a clumsy word, really, for this Greek word, skandalizomai. Now, all that to say, the word here, why would Jesus say this, that you're going to be offended? Well, there's a few reasons why I believe Jesus pinned these two verses down for the disciples. And if you're taking notes, jot them down. Number one, I believe he was pointing to the reliability of Scripture. The reliability of Scripture, not just for the disciples' purpose, but for us tonight in 2008 in Portland, Oregon, as we read this story. We can see that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He wasn't just glibly glowing along thinking, okay, let's have communion, and then, oh my, how did I find myself here in the garden, and what's going on? Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus knew exactly where he was going, and he knew exactly how everything that was going on that night was going to fulfill biblical prophecy. Remember I told you last week that there are hundreds of prophecies. Conservatively, there are at least 300 prophecies concerning Christ's life in the New Testament, how it would come out in the New Testament. There are 300 prophecies from the Old Testament describing in great detail what would come down. Here, Jesus is reminding us and the disciples that this was a fulfillment of Scripture. Notice what he says here. He says, "You shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written." What was written? "That I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." That comes from Zechariah 13, verse 7. Jesus is talking about how the sheep would be scattered, the shepherd would be smitten. That's exactly what would happen there that night as they would take and beat Christ. We'll see that at the end of this chapter. So the reliability of Scripture. Man, Jesus, he confirmed it. I hope you know that the Bible is something you can trust in. We live in a world that's pretty shaky. If you've been trusting in the stock market lately, you must be learning by now that, you know, there's not really much we can count on. There's not really much that's stable. But the Bible, not only has it withstood millennia of scrutiny, but even during the time of Christ, Jesus was pointing out, look at that, the Scriptures are being fulfilled this very day in your very ears. Jesus even wept over Jerusalem saying, oh, you guys, if you could have known that this thy day, this very day, what? When Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, Daniel chapter 9, if they would have done their homework, they could have known that it was the Messiah, that Christ was the one riding on that little colt into Jerusalem. They could have known. But because they blew off Scripture, because they weren't really relying on Scripture to be their foundation, they missed it. I hope that we aren't the same kind of people. I hope that we say the Bible's reliable. So as it relates to future events and prophecy that the Bible gives us, that we take heart and listen and read and depend on the reliability of Scripture. There's so much in the Scriptures about what's yet to happen. Future prophetic events. I hope you camp out on that stuff. And there's so many churches that avoid Bible prophecy altogether. They say it's too controversial. But I say it's inspirational. And it's enlightening, and it keeps us in the right path, going the right direction. So Jesus reminds them the reliability of Scripture. Number two reason, why does Jesus go into this? That they'd be offended? That they'd be scattered? Well, number two is the reality of what was about to happen. You see, I believe Jesus is giving this so that the disciples could prepare themselves mentally. Problem is, Peter would, as we know, as we're going to read, he's going to say, I'm not going to do that, Lord. And Jesus said, yes, you are. And he said, no, I'm not. But Jesus was saying this that they might prepare themselves. And we're going to see how they didn't sense the urgency. They didn't understand what was about to come down. So they didn't really listen to this preparation Jesus was giving them. He's saying, hey, there's a reality coming down. You are going to be scattered and offended tonight. Prepare yourselves. You know, I think this is just the love of Christ really trying to reach out to those disciples saying, prepare yourselves, guys. Tonight's going to be a tough one. I'm glad the Lord doesn't tell us everything that's coming down in our future. I think we'd all freak out if we knew everything that was coming down. But there are times where the Lord gives us that hint biblically of what's coming down in the future. And some people get this wrong. Why should we know what's going to happen with Russia? What do we care about what happens in Iran and Israel? Why should we care about prophetically how China fits into the prophetic picture? You see, the disciples, they were blowing off this future stuff saying, oh, whatever, we're not going to be offended. Come on. And they just got, but the church today is saying, oh, come on, who cares? You know, if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Same mistake. I believe the Lord wants us to be prepared for future events. That's why in His Word, He gives us prophecy, prophetic things that have to do with the future. And I believe in our near future. And there's so many events to be watching right now, prophetically. You know, even before this election comes down, the world is kind of holding their breath. It's not just old Pastor Brett talking about Iran and Israel. It's the world saying, no, Israel, you be nice. Wait till the president gets elected and then do whatever you're going to do. But there's this sense of urgency of Israel having to deal with Iran before a new president steps in. These are all things the Bible talks about. Israel and Iran, Russia and China, and all these things that are going on around the world. This is stuff we can just say, wow, Lord said to be prepared, watch, be ready, wait. We looked at that in chapter 24 and 25. But here, in a localized sense, the disciples, Jesus was just preparing them for the reality of what was going to come down. So that they perhaps had the potential to not be offended. But Jesus knew they were going to be offended. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you watching? Are you waiting? Are you hearing the words of Christ? Or are you blowing them off? Like Peter, James, and John, and the boys. So, I believe that's the second reason. The reliability of Scripture, the reality of what was about to happen. But a third reason that I believe Jesus is telling them this is He's giving them hope. Giving them hope that it's all going to be okay. It's all going to work out in the end. How does He do that? Well, that very last phrase in verse 32, it says, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." See, these guys, they don't understand. They still don't get the risen part, even though He just said it. They must be thinking, oh, He must be talking about, you know, spiritually being risen or something, but whatever. They didn't understand that He literally was going to resurrect from the dead and that He would see them again in Galilee. There He'd be, sitting on the seashore of Galilee, cooking up some fish. Speaking of environmentally friendly, there was an article in the Westland Tidings. Is it Westland Tidings? A few years ago, and this woman was chiding pastors locally here because they are not teaching that we are to love our brothers and sisters, the animals. And that we should not eat animals, that we should all be vegetarians. This big article, serious article about how you were to love our brothers and not eat them. And pastors are negligent for not teaching this vegetarianism. And I just thought, man, this woman's not reading her Bible. Jesus was there frying up some fish on the seashore. The disciples came and you know the story. That's incredible to me that people try to make stuff up as they go. But be that as it may, Jesus, He did meet with them in Galilee, and the hope of His resurrection, the fact that the cross was valid, that Christ came and resurrected, that proved He was who He claimed to be. The resurrection of Christ is the hope that we all have. If Christ didn't resurrect, then we would be most miserable. For we wouldn't have any hope of salvation, any forgiveness of sin. The resurrection is pivotal. And here's Jesus telling them this, but they're still not going to get it. But that's the hope that they could have had, that they should have had, that they would see Him again in Galilee. So the hope. Hope is important. I heard a little boy once defined his pessimistic view of hope. He said, hope is wishing for something you know ain't going to happen. I think sometimes we feel like that, but you know, when Christ resurrected, it did happen, and we have the hope of heaven. And sometimes it's hard to get our arms around the fact that heaven is real, and that hope is something that we should live with. I believe without hope, we are of most miserable men. You know, when I was a kid, there was this interesting little town. It was up in the kind of out in the sticks, you know, if you were in Medford, then you go from Medford to Jacksonville, and then from Jacksonville to Rouge, which was a tiny little town. Talked about that on Sunday. But then way up, maybe another 10 or 12 miles, was a little town called Copper. And Copper was this quaint little town. It was kind of cute, sort of Andy Griffith. It had a little gas station and a little pump, real old pump from like the 1950s. And it was just this little quaint little town and just a few houses. One of my friends lived up there, and it was cute. They kept it up pretty nice and everything. But then suddenly the town went downhill. For a couple years, the town, nobody mowed their lawns. Nobody painted their houses. Nobody did one thing. The reason? Well, downriver from the Applegate River, they were building a dam. And it just so happened that that dam was going to fill up the whole valley up there. And it just so happened that Copper was going to end up at the bottom of the lake. To this very day, there's a little fishing ramp there called the Copper Ramp. And if you go and drop your boat off, that road used to go right down into the town where people used to drive and live. Now it's underwater, you know, 300 feet or whatever. Kind of a funny thing. What was it that town lacked? Why didn't they mow their lawns? Why didn't they paint their houses? Because it was doomed. There was no hope for that town. It was a thing that was about to be history. One person said, where there is no faith in the future, there is no work in the present. If you don't have faith in the future that God has laid out, the hope of heaven, you're going to have a hard time living in this earth, doing what you do. Some of you high school kids are going to school thinking, what am I doing here? Why do I have this class? Why do I have this teacher? Why am I going through these challenges? And the thing is, the reason you're going to do it, and the reason you should do it with joy in your heart, is because you have a future and a hope in heaven, and somehow God is putting you there for that purpose, and He's got you there for a reason. And it's some kind of training. It's some kind of way the Lord wants to use you in the school that you attend. That's what God's doing. And that statement is true. Where there is no faith in the future, there is no work in the present. And that goes for all of us. With jobs, we wonder, why are we there? With situations, we think, man, this is never going to end. The answer, it's all going to come to pass. We're all going to be in heaven someday, and none of us are going to regret having the hope of heaven here on this earth right now. Jesus is giving these guys hope, but they don't recognize it. Hey, I'm going to come back. I'm going to resurrect. It's all going to work out okay. They missed that. I think they just missed verse 31 altogether, and we'll see why as we continue our study. But all that to say, to be scandalized or offended. Why did Jesus do that? Those are the main reasons, I think. Number one, the reliability of Scripture, proving that Scripture was right, prophetically. The reality of what was about to happen, but thirdly, the hope that it will all work out in the end that Christ wanted to give to them. Well, that brings us here to Peter. When he hears this, you see, Peter has a problem with probably just one word that Jesus said. He was stuck on one word. There in verse 31, he said, all of you shall be offended. Peter didn't like that. Look what he says, verse 33. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of you, yet will I never be offended. He's kind of saying, I'm better than everybody else. Because you're right, Lord, all men, and especially these guys around me, I understand, Lord, they're all going to be offended, but not yours truly. I am going to be faithful. And Peter really believes this. And here's the problem. The problem is humanity. Our tendency is to think of ourselves more highly than we really should. We think of ourselves as better than other people. It's just human nature. But the fact of the matter is, we are not. In fact, the Bible says we're to esteem others as better than ourselves. Peter doesn't get this yet. He's esteeming himself, saying, I alone will not be offended by you. Sure, everybody else will be, but I won't. And it's because he was overconfident in his flesh. And we looked at this on Sunday, one of the pitfalls and problems Peter possessed. We got to watch out for that. That overconfidence in our flesh. Man, you see it all in life, don't you? I remember as kids, there were always these guys that think they were really tough. They'd walk around school thinking they were tougher than their best. But when it came down to it and somebody got in a fight, man, that's where the rubber met the road. And usually there was a lot of people surprised because the guy that seemed tough and he thought he was tougher than everybody else, well, he was usually humbled. And the guy that was quiet and didn't say anything, well, he was really tough. That's the way it is in life. I alone am the one who's going to succeed. Watch out for that. That's a human tendency that's just nothing but sin. Sinful nature. Peter's doing really well with that particular one. Overconfidence in his flesh. And so Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times. And Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. So you can almost see Peter stepping up saying, Lord, I'll die with you. And all the disciples are like, yeah, us too. We'll do it too, Lord. We're with you. You're wrong on this one. Did they think Jesus was just talking rhetorically here, or did they miss the fact that he knows everything? Man, this is tough news to hear from Christ, especially in light of the fact that he already nailed Judas with his sin. Judas, the guy that's dipping in the bowl with me, he's going to defend me. He's going to deny me, and there's Judas dipping in the bowl. So the disciples are probably sweating in their sandals thinking, oh no. Could Jesus be right about this? So they're just kind of denying it, saying, nope, it's not so, not going to happen. Overconfidence in the flesh. All of these guys had it because they all agreed with Peter. Man, may the Lord help us to not be overconfident in our flesh. Well, now we shift gears because this discussion about the betrayal, the denial, all the discussion is over. And now we're getting down to where the rubber meets the road in a place called Gethsemane. It says in verse 36, then came Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now, next to that word Gethsemane, if you're a note taker or whatever in your Bible or in your notebooks, make sure and write olive press, for that's what Gethsemane means, olive press. You might say, well, Brett, what does that have to do with anything, this olive press or whatever? Well, the olive press, it means something that I believe is picturing something that's about to happen. Jesus would tell us in John 14, John 16, those two chapters, he would tell us that it would be expedient that he would leave and depart. Now, if you're one of the disciples living there and you're saying, okay, Jesus, you're going to lead us and you're going to bring about this new kingdom. They're thinking, again, kingdom of this earth against the Romans or what have you. But Jesus is saying, it's going to be really good that I leave you. Again, the disciples thinking, why are you going to leave us? We still have a lot of work to do to turn the Roman Empire over. And it's just 12 of us. Don't we need to do some recruiting? But Jesus was saying, you guys don't understand. It's going to be really good that I leave you, expedient, the King James puts it, because after I am gone, I'm going to send to you a comforter, capital C, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he will come, and there in those chapters, John 14, John 16, there's descriptions of what the Holy Spirit would do. He would speak of Jesus Christ, point to Jesus Christ. He would remind the Christians of truth from the Bible and teach them and instruct them in the Word. Hopefully that's what happens to us tonight as we go through the Bible. It's not just Pastor Brett up there yakking, it's that too. But hopefully, in spite of me, there's the Holy Spirit just kind of teaching us as we go. And you know how this works. I'll be yakking away and you'll be listening, but you'll also be reading, and the Lord will just kind of show you something personally. You know how I know that? I know this to be true because I've been up here after service and people come up and say, oh, Brett, that was a great sermon. And I said, what part particularly ministered to you? Oh, the part where you said this and that and you talked about this. And the whole time I'm listening, I'm like, I didn't say any of that. I didn't say one thing about that. And here you are. Where did that come from? I believe the Holy Spirit speaks through His Word into our hearts in exacting kind of ways where the Lord is speaking to you tonight. And there are things, if you're open and receptive to the Holy Spirit, He's going to instruct you personally about what you're to do tomorrow. I hope you know that. It's not just old Pastor Brett trying to tell anything about anything, but hopefully the Holy Spirit will use a combination of the teaching of the Bible, which is what I'm called to do, but the Scriptures itself, which are inspired Word of God, and then the Holy Spirit exactingly putting it into your life. That's the way it works. But here, that's one of the benefits. That's why Jesus said, I can't even do that now. Why? Jesus limited himself to humanity. When Christ came, he could be one guy walking around Judea or Galilee. But then he's saying the reason it's good or expedient that I leave you is because then the Holy Spirit's going to come and minister to the church as a whole. That's why it's good. That's why it's expedient. The reason I point that out is because the Holy Spirit is linked very closely to this story and this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. What's that? Well, in the fact that it's an olive press, the olive oil that was made from the press. You see, they have these big presses they would put the olives in. Even to this day, when you go to the Mount of Olives, there's all these olive trees. You can go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, there's big arguments about where exactly was the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, the Greeks have their spot, the Catholics have their spot. There's like all everybody's got, but they're all within a few hundred yards of each other. In my opinion, wherever there's ancient olive trees, there's probably somewhere around there. And there's tons of ancient olive trees. And I was doing some reading today, and there's trees there that they don't know exactly how old they are, but they know they're at least 1,000 years old. Olive trees that are over 1,000 years old. They look that old too when you see them. But some of the root systems, they have said biologically they can know that some of those root systems are the same root trees of the same olive trees that were there during the time of Christ. So it's kind of an interesting thing. There you are. You can go there to this day, this place. And it's still a place that produces olives. I have in my Bible here a little olive leaf from my last visit to Israel. I kind of stuck in here. At least I had it in here. Here it is right here. This is an olive leaf. You know, the thing is, it's a little dry now, but the thing is, there's still olives there, and there's still an olive press there. Now, when we cross the border and go into Jordan, which is, you know, east of that area, the mountainsides are covered with olive trees and olive plants where they crush these olives, and it produces this olive oil, some of which we use today. You can buy it at Safeway, olive oil from the Middle East. But it comes from these presses. Now, the reason this is an interesting picture is because when Christ would be crushed, if you would, the olive oil would come out and do its work. The oil in the Bible always is a picture, a type of what? The Holy Spirit. You see, I believe this picture is being painted for us as he goes into the garden of the olive press, where he is wrestling with, and literally you can sense that he's being crushed, if you would. How so? Well, remember, even as he is crushed there in that press of the Gethsemane, his body, what happens? The Bible says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Christ was being pressed, was being crushed, and one of the byproducts of that would be the coming of the oil, the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do, the oil do? In Bible times, they would use the oil for medicinal purposes. They would also, you know, for healing. They would also use oil to anoint kings. They would also use oil to light their little lamps where they'd put oil in, and there was a little wick that would come out and it would illuminate their way, light their path. You see, I believe for you Bible students, there's some correlations here that need to be noted and perhaps even studied as you study through the scripture whenever you come to the oil. It all comes to culmination here in the Garden of Gethsemane where Christ was pressed and then the Holy Spirit was beginning to do his work as the cross was ahead. It's a great picture. It's an important picture. So there in Gethsemane, let's read on. It says in verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." Sounds like he's from Texas or something. Go and pray yonder. "And he took with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thou. And he came then to his disciples and found them asleep and said unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again and the second time and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then came he to his disciples and said unto them, Sleep on now Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now, we see this scene, the setup here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what a key scene it is. And I'd like to just mention some things about the garden that I think are kind of important. First of all, notice with me, the sorrow that we see here in Christ. This heavy sorrow. And that raises some interesting questions as to why is Christ sorrowing? You know, have you ever, this whole thing of Christ coming in his humanity, but also in his deity. Man, it's a tricky thing, isn't it? Trying to figure out now he's 100% God, but he's also 100% man. And this has always caused trouble for Bible students and scholars alike, because it raises questions. And there's a lot of misnomers. There are certain things we do know, there's some things we don't know. One thing is, it seems that he does know all things, because he's God. But at the same time, he seemed to willfully put aside his godly powers to do what he was called to do. You see, one of the things I was a little kid when I pictured Christ suffering on the cross, I kind of thought that he was sort of being theatrical about it. Because he was God. And he could just not feel the pain and just sort of, you know, do his miraculous stuff and, ow, that really hurts, king, 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 and just sort of play the game. And it wasn't that I was being irreverent. I just thought, man, he's God. If I were God being nailed to a cross, I'd be saying, okay, a little Advil over here, a little anesthetic over there. But what Christ did is he endured the pain. The older I got, I started realizing that the Bible makes it clear that he felt every pain that a person could ever have felt, not only on the cross, but in his life. He was tempted in all points as like we were. And yet, the thing is, he did it without sin. And it's so important to understand that while he was, yes, 100% God, he was 100% humanity. And the math doesn't add up on that, but he's God. It doesn't need to. He can do whatever he wants. Now, the reason I point that out is because now we see him being sorrowful and very heavy. Now, by the way, there are some people who try to treat sorrow and heaviness as sin. Do you know that to feel sorrow and to be heavy and even troubled, that's not sinful? Because Christ, he knew no sin, the Bible said. He never sinned once, not one time. But here we see him really wrestling and struggling with sorrow. The reason I say that is I think there's some people, perhaps even in here, who maybe wrestle with depression or with feeling sorrowful, and it kind of beats you up, and you just think, man. And then people that wrestle with that, they start feeling guilty, like, why am I so different than everybody else? And why am I always depressed? I want to tell you some good news. You have a high priest that knows how you feel and has been through those struggles and those depressions. That's Jesus Christ. And even though he went through that, he knew how to deal with it without sinning. Here's a good model. For those of you that wrestle with depression, sometimes perhaps the wrestling needs to happen on your knees in prayer. And that's where the victory is won. You see, this sorrow was perhaps coming from different things. And I'll just throw out a few suggestions. Why was Jesus heavy with sorrow? Well, maybe just for the obvious reasons. You know, perhaps in his humanity, knowing the suffering he was about to endure, he knew what was coming down. He knew that he would be whipped with the flagellum. He knew that he'd be nailed to a cross. He knew they'd drop that cross in a ground hole there, and the pain would be excruciating. He knew that. So maybe in his humanity, he knew what was about to happen, and there was sorrow just from that alone. I don't have a problem with that. That's possible, because he knew how every person that has ever lived on this earth has felt, even those who were tortured and suffered and were about to be tortured and suffered. But that's not my favorite, perhaps, reason why he was sorrow, or what as far as just my opinion goes. You can think about it yourself. Maybe it's because he knew the suffering he was about to endure. But I believe there was actually a more spiritual reason why he was so sorrowful about what was about to happen. And that is simply not just the literal pain of the cross, but he knew that he was about to endure the weight of the sin of humanity on his shoulders. We know that from 1 Corinthians and other scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jot that down. Where it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He became sin. And by the way, write down John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. It talks about how even as the serpent was lifted up on that tree there, that pole in the wilderness with Moses, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. How could Jesus be compared to a snake lifted on a tree during the story of the Exodus? Very simple. Christ is pictured as a serpent there in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, because when he was hung on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin. Christ knew that that was about to happen. And why is sin bad? What's wrong with sin? Why would that be a heavy thing? Well, see, so far in Christ's life, as he knew no sin, he never experienced separation from the Father. Isaiah 59 tells us that his hand is not short, that he cannot touch us. His ear is not deaf, that he cannot hear us. But it is our sins that separate us from the Father, which is in heaven. So, Christ knew that probably the deepest suffering he would feel was not the nails that would pierce his hands as much as the separation that would take place when he became sin. All the sins, your sins and mine, got piled on Christ. There was a separation. And that was causing the sorrow and the weightiness. And he's saying, Lord, if there's any other way, if it be possible, let this cup that I have to drink, this cup of suffering, let it pass from me. But not thy will, my will, but thy will be done. So this sorrow, this weightiness, where did it come from? I believe it was very likely because he knew spiritually what was about to happen. The weight of sin on his shoulders, the separation that was caused from he and his Father, which he had never experienced so far. And that's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have you ever wondered why he said that? There was a separation because of my sin between God and the Father, God the Father and God the Son. So heavy duty stuff. Notice his sorrow. Notice Gethsemane means olive press. Notice his sorrow because of the weight of sin. But also notice with me his submission to the Father. Things to learn here from Gethsemane, gleanings from Gethsemane. I think the submission to the Father is very clear and obvious. And there's a couple reasons why. It says here that when he prayed, he said twice. In verse 39, he says, not as I will, but thou will. Verse 42, he said, thy will be done. He prayed what his desire was to let the cup pass from him, but he submitted by saying, but not my will, but thy will be done. I was teaching through the book of Daniel once, and I was sharing about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how these were great men of faith. And I was talking about how when they approached Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar says, are you not going to bow down and worship the idol that I had set up? And they said, we will not worship the idol that you have set up because our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't deliver us from your fiery furnace, we're not going to worship your idol. Don't you love the answer those guys gave? I mean, to me, it's awesome. Well, as I was teaching this, this one person from a certain denomination who had a preconceived idea about things that were wrong, they came and said, now, Brett, we believe that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were lacking in faith here. They should have said, we believe God could deliver us from the fiery furnace. The end. And you know, I thought, that's just really wrong. And so I just said, you know, are you telling me that these guys had to just name it and claim it? And that's kind of where this guy was coming from. Yeah, you got to declare victory. You got to name it and claim it. And I said, you know, blab it and grab it. And they said, yeah, yeah. So here they went, saying that that was truth. But I said, so wait a minute. So you're saying if I pray, Lord, would you please deliver me from this or that? Then I need to just declare it to happen. And they said, yes. Then I said, so what about Jesus when he prayed, not my will, but thy will be done? They didn't have an answer. That's the problem. You see, we need to pray. And yes, let your request be made known to God, but submit yourself to the Lord first and foremost. I like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And by the way, they were men of great faith. And I turned them to Hebrews chapter 11 that lists the people of the hall of faith, that declares those guys who went to the fiery furnace as great men of faith. So I said, you're wrong on all counts. You see, the point is simply this, is make sure that when you pray and ask of things of the Lord, be submitted. Jesus models this so perfectly right here. Lord, here's my heart. I want to see this cup pass from me. I don't want to have to drink of this cup, but not my will, but thy will. And let me just tell you something. Prayer is not as much to move the hand of God as it is to change the heart of man. Do you know that? When you get that down, it's going to help your prayer life huge. We tend to think that God's our little genie. Three rubs and poof, he's going to come up and give us three wishes. And he'll do exactly what we ask. And all, you know, that's the law of the genie. No, that is not God. We can let our request be made known to him, but then we submit ourselves to him and say, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And how thankful I am that some of those silly prayers that I prayed years ago and I said, Lord, I'm just going to believe you for this, or I'm going to claim that. And the Lord said, no. Because as I look back in my life for some of those silly things that I used to pray for, and I think, thank you, Lord, for not answering that prayer. It's better to just submit to God, pray with a submitted heart, and to pray with the attitude, Lord, not to see you change, but Lord, would you change me? Because here's the profound thing. I sense even a little change in not any sin in Christ's life, because he was without sin. But do you notice his prayer changes as he gets further through the evening? And we only get two snippets here in Matthew, but let's read the first snippet of his prayer, verse 39. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. That's a strong request. But he's still submitted to God, the Father. But then, check out the second request that we see in verse 42. He says, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me. Do you sense a change here? He's already starting to say, even, you know, if this doesn't happen the way I really want it to, not my will, but thy will. So he says, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. There's a change in the way that he phrases that, and I think that's what prayer does. It changes your perspective. It helps you get synced up with the will of the Father. That's the goal of prayer, more than it is to be your genie telling him what to do. God forbid that we would ever think that God should just do whatever we think. Our brains are not good enough for that. That's why we read in the scriptures, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are wiser than our thoughts. Man, you don't want what you think you want. And that's why you got to pray like Christ and learn from his example. He's got a submitted heart. And man, there's plenty of scriptures, by the way, on that. Jot some of these down. I'll just read quickly. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 17 and 18, I'll read it to you. Speaking of this very thing, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him who made like unto us his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That's Jesus, our high priest. In things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. When you're feeling tempted, the suffering that we're reading about in the Garden of Gethsemane is supposed to be there to help you endure temptation. I would recommend, just because of what the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, that when you're feeling tempted, a key scripture for you to go to is Matthew chapter 27 and read of Christ's temptation as he suffered here in the garden. That's what Hebrews says. Jot down this one also. It's not just Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, but also Hebrews 5, verse 7 and 8. I'll just read it to you. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he lived on this earth, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Interesting description of Christ's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane there in Hebrews 5, 7, and 8, that he learned obedience. That's a hard thing for me to even picture, Christ learning anything. The key is this, in the midst of the suffering and the temptation that he had, he learned to just put his flesh under and to be without any sin at all. That was Christ. Now, here's the thing. I wonder if that helps us. When you're tempted by something greatly, there's a learning that needs to take place. A learned submission where you pray, Lord, not my will, but thy will. I know that this is what I want or this is what I don't want. But when you allow this to happen in my life, teach me, Lord, that I might learn your heart, your mind. Christ walked away from this wrestling in the garden with a submitted heart to the Father, 100% submission, with his face set like flint, knowing exactly what he had to do. And I hope we can be like that. Much to learn here from the Garden of Gethsemane, but those are just a few scriptures you might want to know. So notice that his submission was to the Father. But another question that just kind of intrigues me, something to kick around, think about. Why did Jesus want the disciples, particularly Peter, James, and John, to wrestle there in the garden with him? Have you ever wondered that? Now, here's the thing. Mistakenly, in times past, I've thought that he wanted them to wrestle with him. Poor Jesus, he's sorrowing, he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And here's Jesus pressing in three times, and he checks in on the guys. They're just sawing logs, and you kind of feel bad for Jesus because the disciples aren't standing with him during his hour of need. Now, here's the thing. I don't want to mock that too much, because it's possible that that might have been part of the deal. But I believe there's actually something else going on, and Jesus gives us a hint as to why he wanted the disciples to be there wrestling in the garden with him in prayer, watching and praying. And the answer lies right there in verse 41. He says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You see, we tend to think that the falling asleep was the temptation that Jesus was talking about there. But I believe Jesus is talking more about the hour of temptation that's coming down in just a few minutes. There they are in the garden, and here's Jesus saying, watch and pray, because guys, a pivotal time of your life is about to come down, and you need to be watching and praying, wrestling, sweating, even as I am in prayer, because you are going to be facing something too. The reason that's important is because I wonder, you know, it's not just Jesus needing some company there in the Garden of Eden, but I think he's wanting them to be prepared, readying themselves for what was about to happen. And that's congruent, by the way, with his words that he gave to them about, hey, it's, in just a little while, you're going to be, you know, offended by me. So be ready. I believe that's what he was talking about. Now, are you ready for when times of trouble come? Readiness is important, and the Bible talks about being ready. The word prepared is used hundreds of times in the Bible. Be prepared, be readied, because you never know what's going to come down. It's like the two hikers that were hiking through the woods, and off in the distance they saw a big bear running down the mountain right toward them, and they both started to run, but then one guy just plopped down on the ground and started digging into his pack, and the guy stopped and said, "What are you doing? We got to run for our lives." He said, "Yes." And he kept digging. And he pulls out his tennis shoes and he takes off his big old hiking boots and starts putting on his tennis shoes. He says, "What in the world are you doing?" And the guy sitting down on the ground says, "I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you." Being readied for the problems, man. That's kind of the key. And sometimes I think we as Christians, we get caught unaware and not really ready. And Jesus, he was the guy that was ready. Now, he's not like the guy with the tennis shoes who's saying, "Good luck, disciples. I'm going to win, though, because I got the tennis shoes on." No, Jesus, I believe the reason he's saying, "Guys, watch and pray," is because you're going to be chased down by this bear, too. And be ready. But the guys didn't get it, so much so they didn't sense the urgency of the night. They didn't catch that, man, this was going to be the most pivotal time in history, the cross, the crucifixion. Thus, they were sleeping when they should have been pressing in. Man, there's some things about that. Does your prayer life look more like Jesus's, or does your prayer life look more like the disciples? That's something to ask, especially when you're wrestling with stuff. When you're going through hard times, do you snooze or do you press in and wrestle with it? You know, I wish people at Athey Creek and other churches, all of us, I wish we'd get this. Because prayer, you know, that's where you're directed. That's where you hear the heart of the Lord. It's in prayer. Jesus did not go to a counselor when he was troubled and heavily sorrow. He didn't. He was sorrowful, heavier than any of us have ever experienced. But he didn't go to a psychoanalyst. He didn't read Self magazine. He didn't go visit his pastor. Now, I'm not knocking visiting your pastor because I like meeting with people. I really do. But here's the problem. A lot of times people come and talk to me about things before they've even sat down and really prayed and wrestled and sought the Lord. It's a little tricky now because we don't really have a place for this. But when I was a pastor in Southern Oregon, people would come up to the church. And we had this nice church and a sanctuary, and it was kind of this facility that was really available and stuff. And sometimes I'd have people come in, and I remember this one particular time, and this happens all the time, actually. But this one couple came in, and the wife was really mad at her husband. The husband just kind of came along because, well, she wanted me to come in for some counseling. And she was just, and she was ready to talk to old Pastor Brett. So I kind of just got this thing for the Lord, or I met them in the front office. I said, hi, it's good to see you guys. I said, here's what I want. For the first half hour of our session here, I want you guys to go in the sanctuary. And it's a big sanctuary, you know, 1,200 seat sanctuary. I said, I want you to sit over on this side. I want you to sit over on this side and don't face each other. Face in the pews that just go forward. And I want you to spend a half hour praying about everything that you're going to talk to me about. And so they went in, gave me a little extra. I think I had to catch up on some phone calls or something. No, I'm just kidding. No, that wasn't it. I really did sense that they were supposed to do this. And so they did. Well, half hour came out. They come walking in. Interesting. The guy's just kind of smiling. In fact, his demeanor was kind of the same as it was before. She's just in tears. And I think, oh, no. And she walks in and says, and I said, is everything okay? Yes, we don't need to talk to you anymore. I'm wrong. I'm the wrong one. And the Lord just showed me all the things I need to do. And I'm just totally, and I'm sorry, honey. Would you please forgive me? And they walked out happy as clams. Speedy counseling 101 right there, man. I'll tell you, it's true. Seek ye first, Pastor Brett. No, it doesn't say that. Seek ye first. Psychoanalysis or counseling of even Christian counseling. Doesn't say that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Problem is, many of us don't take time to wrestle through stuff in prayer. That's where we hear the answer. That's where God changes our hearts. That's where he corrects our wrong thinking. And we can walk away from our times of struggle and the biggest temptations that we have, and we'll have heard from God. You do not want to hear from me or any of our pastors on staff. You don't want to hear our heart. You want to hear the heart of the Lord. And unless you've sought first the Lord, how do you know you're really getting anything that's true from the Lord to begin with? I hope you do that. Now, there's some that will come in for counseling, and that's great. And don't feel like that's something you can't do. Because that's something that I believe the Bible says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. But the other side of that coin is this. There's the person that would never go in for counseling for any reason, under any circumstance. And that's probably the majority of you in here, especially the men. It's kind of like why men don't ask for directions when they're lost. It's the same thing. You see, the problem is some of us are so stubborn, we not only don't want to ask for help of counseling of others, but the problem with that demeanor is those people also are very hesitant oftentimes to go to their knees in prayer seeking the Lord. My advice to all of us is seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do what Jesus did here. When he was deeply sorrowful and very heavily burdened, he went to the Father in heaven and went to his knees and wrestled and prayed, watched and prayed, and he did it in a way that's modeled for us here. Let's learn from Christ. So, why was he wanting his disciples to pray with him? Because they were about to go through some hard stuff too. Well, there is one other thing here that I wanted to point out about his submission. Verse 46, before we leave this, there's a word I wanted you to see, because this is a great, great word. It's kind of cool. Another Greek word. In verse 46, it says, rise, let us be going. The word there in the Greek is the word ago, A-G-O, is the way it's actually phonetically written, ago. And it's a profoundly exacting word. I just wanted to just say this, because, see, when he says, rise, let us be going, it's almost as if in the English you can hear him say, uh-oh, Judas is coming, let's get out of here, pew! That's kind of the idea you picture in the English, but that's not it. The word ago, it means this, and check this out. To lead by laying hold of, and this way to bring to the point of a destination of an animal. The word is mostly used in leading an animal somewhere. Christ, the Lamb of God, being led. He wasn't running from. In fact, it gets interesting. The second definition, according to Strong's, to lead by accompanying into a place, to lead with oneself, attach oneself as an attendant, to conduct, to bring, to lead away to a court of justice and to a magistrate. You see the exacting, like there's a word that talks about, I'm going to lead myself to actually as an animal's led, but also as someone's led to a courtroom. That's how exacting this word is, which is exactly where Christ would be going, into the courtroom of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and what have you. And it means to be led to something, not from something. That's the idea. The reason I think that's interesting is because it contributes to the demeanor of Christ. He wasn't going away or running or trying to shirk his responsibilities. He's simply saying, let's go. And the word going there, rich with meaning, saying, I'm going to be judged. I'm going as a sheep that's like the lamb to the deaf unable to open his mouth like the prophecies spoke of. It's interesting implications there. So there they go. Now, let's just quickly finish up a few more verses, then we'll be done for the night. Verse 47. And while he spake yet, lo, Judas was one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, and from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now, a couple interesting things about this. The word kiss. Would you mark the words kiss? The first word kiss there in the Greek literally means to kiss. You say, okay, whoopee-doo, Brett, great. But the second word is a different Greek word. The word there in verse 49, when he says, Hail, Master, and he kissed him, it's not just the past tense version of the other word. It's an entirely different Greek word. So he says, I'm going to identify Jesus with a kiss. But when he came to Jesus, and literally this took place, the word there, if you look it up in the Greek, it means to kiss over and over and over again. Entirely different word. He did something more than what he was planning on doing and what he instructed to those people that were going to take Jesus out. He didn't do what he said. He said, I'm going to kiss him, but he actually kissed him over and over again. You say, okay, Brett, what's the point? Well, a lot of people say, we don't know. We don't know why there's two different words used here. It doesn't make sense very much to use those different words, except for the fact that Judas, for some reason, when he met him in the garden, he kissed him over and over. Now, in the Middle East, the idea is probably not that he was like, no, 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 you know, kissing him over. The idea is, you know how they go back and forth and they kiss each side of the cheek over? It's actually a show of real respect. The more you kiss a person back and forth on each side of their cheek is actually a demonstration of how much you really respect that person. I wonder, why would Judas try to show his respect to Jesus? All he had to do is give him one kiss according to the plan. But I wonder if Judas, by that time, knowing that he was betraying innocent blood, feeling guilty, knowing that Jesus Christ was the one, he's thinking, what have I done? And he's kissing him, trying to undo, if you would, the sin that he's done. Now, here's the thing, and just quickly, we'll talk about this. The word kiss there, there's another word that is a similar word, and that's in the Greek. It's a word, the Greek word is proskuneo. Now, the word proskuneo is the word we translate from the Greek into the word worship. When you see the word worship in the New Testament, the word is proskuneo, and it literally means to turn and kiss. Worship. Did you know that? That's kind of a great meaning, by the way. When we worship God through tithes and offerings or through worship in song or just worshiping in prayer, that's kind of the mental image you kind of need to have in your mind, is to turn and kiss. Now, this used to bother me. As a guy, kissing is just not one of my favorite things to talk about. But the idea is, the proskuneo kiss, if you look up the meaning, the idea is to even to take the hand of the Lord, to turn and kiss his hand in respect. It was a great act of reverence. And that's what worship is. To turn and kiss the hand of the Lord is the idea. Now, the reason I point that out is this, all this kissing that's going on. Judas said, I'll kiss him, but he ended up kissing him over and over again. But he did it because he felt guilty. I wonder if there's a problem with sometimes as Christians, we come to church and the songs and we start singing. And what's our motivation for worship? You know, Judas seems to be worshiping the Lord with his multi-kiss thing. But his motive is all tweaked out. He betrayed the Lord. He was sinning. He was called the son of perdition, which means a waste. And yet he's kissing the Lord. Don't ever come to the Lord out of your guilt to worship him. The reason we can come to the Lord to worship him is because we can enter into his throne room of grace. Forgiveness. We approach the Lord based on his forgiveness. We don't try to worship him so that he will love us. We worship him because he loves us. That's a nuance that's hugely important. I know people, well, I better go to church and sing the songs and open my Bible because I've been living kind of bad lately. So I'll go to church on Sunday and try to make up for what I've done. You can't make up for what you've done. If you want to make up for what you've done, the Bible's clear on that. You need to go kill yourself. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. So that's not a good future there. I would encourage you, instead of trying to go kill yourself, what you should do is say, I am a sinner and I'm going to give my sins to you, Lord. And he takes our sins, blots them out, remembers them no more, forgives you. And so when you come to church to worship, you're not there just going, okay, Lord, am I doing this good enough? No, you're coming to church and you're worshiping God knowing this because he forgives you, because he loves you, in spite of our failures and flaws. Does that make sense? Hugely important. Quickly, almost done. It says there in verse 51, behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And then said Jesus to him, put up again your sword into its place, into its sheath. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Now, we covered this on Sunday and talked about Peter drawing his sword, how you got to be careful not to pull your sword out indiscriminately, this word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And you can pick up the CD on that or download the MP3. But all that to say, it's important. But there is something I didn't talk about that I don't want to leave undone. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And so there are some who would say, as Christians, we should be pacifists. And this is one of those reasons in the Bible. Because Jesus is saying, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Now that's a truth, isn't it? If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And that's true on a lot of levels, just in a real practical way. But the mistake might come when people say, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Thus, we need to get rid of our swords. And in this current election, people say, what about gun control, Pastor Brad? Should Christians be armed with guns? And people use this verse to say that they shouldn't. Here's the thing about that. You know, I'm not going to get into the whole gun control issue, but here's the deal. The Bible tells us that the sword, even in a practical way, is not always a bad thing. In fact, why don't you keep your finger here and turn with me to Romans 13 real quick. I've had some of our soldiers write us from Iraq and Afghanistan. I've got letters from guys saying, man, I was just reading the Bible, and those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And they wonder, you know, and even if you go to George Fox College, you know, they're total pacifists. The college believes that you should not have a gun. You should never even defend yourself. If you're ask some of the profs that believe in pacifism there. If you are a husband and somebody comes into your house at night and starts beating up your children and raping your family, you are not to fight. You are to let that happen. And I vehemently disagree with that, and I'll tell you why. And it goes right here to Romans 13:1. It says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Question, who was the power that be during the time Paul wrote this? A dude named Nero. So if you don't like the president of the United States today, you got to compare him to Nero if you're going to discount the scripture. And I think Bush even if you hate his guts, you got to understand, he's not as bad as Nero. Study Nero and you'll know what I'm talking about. Anyway, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, who's the he here? Check it out. He, this one who's got the power to wield the sword, to be the police officer, or the one that is ministering the authority of the powers that be, is the idea. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, the idea here, and that's, I hate to get that all tangled up in the King Jimmy, but the idea is this, the guy who wields the sword for the powers that be is one who's wielding it in authority, and he's called the minister of God. That's the guy that's on Nero's armed force. He's the guy, because if you're doing good, he's not going to mess with you. He's not going to cause you a problem. But if you're doing that which is evil, that police officer armed with a sword or with a gun, he's going to be a problem for you if you're doing that which is evil. And so the point is simply this. When you get pulled over next time for going 56 in a 55, you can tell the officer, you are a minister of God. You'll probably get a bigger ticket that way, but I don't know. But actually, that's the idea. So the point is simply this. God has, not only in the Old Testament times, and people say, well, that's the Old Testament. He used armies and killed people. I, the Lord, never changed, the Bible says. He's not changed. He still uses nations to humble other nations and armies. And I have no question that my grandfather, when he fought in World War II, was, as you look at the, even though our armed forces were not all holy and perfect men, God used them as ministers of God, I believe, to put down the Germans and the Hitler and the Nazis. And I believe that was God's instrument of righteousness to do that. By the way, he uses all kinds of sinful, ungodly nations to correct others. Remember, he even used Babylon to correct his own people, the Jews. And that's very clear in the Old Testament. The point that I'm making is simply this. I think we have to be real careful before we start saying, God is a pacifist, because that's a hard thing to defend biblically. And I also believe that the weapons, you know, as there's many who try to demonize weapons, I'm thankful that we have police officers who carry weapons. Because there are people who want to go out and do evil things. And I believe that there needs to be that kind of judgment. And we see that here in Romans 13. To me, it's perfectly clear. Well, Brett, there's still questions. What about personal firearms? And Brett, what do you believe in? Hey, I'm not even going to go there tonight. But I do believe that there's some basic biblical things, and I just talked about them, that we need to be aware of, things that are important. And by the way, you know, when people try to demonize guns, for example, if it weren't for guns, we'd be speaking Japanese. And the French would be speaking German. You know, guns, and you know, there's times where you realize even though guns are depicted as evil, if you really study it historically, there's been a lot of good and a lot of people who've been protected and a lot of deaths that have been prevented. So I think we have to be careful on this one. Pray about it. If you don't want to have guns, that's perfectly great. Fine, and I can see a good argument for why you wouldn't want to have guns. But I think to be careful to demonize guns and say that our police officers should be like the guys in Britain who carry just a stick or whatever, that hasn't worked so well for those guys in Britain and England. And so, but I believe biblical, there is biblical grounds for that. All that to say, let's finish up the last two verses. I know I'm late, but just hang with me. Two more verses. In that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Are ye come out against as a thief with swords and staves for to take me?" In other words, do you really need all this? These soldiers and swords and stuff? "I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. You laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Again, Jesus pointing to the reliability of scripture, that they would come in a sneaky way and take the lamb. That was prophesied, by the way, Isaiah 53:7-10. Lamentations 4:20 kind of deals with that. how they would sneak him at a time when nobody was around. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then sad section, verse 56 at the end, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. It doesn't just say that they ran for their lives. It says that they ran and they forsook him. The idea is that not just in fear, but in theory, in ideas. They said, man, we're out of here. This isn't working out so good. Now, we close tonight with this down note, but let me just remind you what Hebrews 12 says. I'll just read it to you and we'll finish with this. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight of sin that so easily besets us. Let us run with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This word despise is to think little of. In the original Greek, to think little or nothing about it. He endured the cross, thinking little of it, because he had a joy set. See, this stage is being set. It's real easy to be sad. Like, oh, now Jesus is taken. The disciples have run. Jesus told us at the very beginning of tonight's study, you guys are all going to run and take off and forsake me. So it shouldn't be a surprise. Jesus knew exactly what's coming down. He's not disappointed in Peter, by the way. He's not disappointed in James and John, because he knew all this was going to come down anyway. And the Lord is not disappointed in you. And I say that because God cannot be disappointed. Did you know that? Well, Brett, who are you to say what God can or can't be? Well, here's the thing. The Bible tells us God is omniscient and he knows everything. So that means he knows every sin you have ever committed and every sin that you've yet to commit, he knows about it. So when he chose you before the foundations of the world, he chose you knowing what a rascal you really are. And he knows exactly, even your ugliest, dirtiest sin. That's why it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, there's a thing where we think linearly in time that, oh man, I've really blown it this time, and surely this is the one where Christ is so disappointed, and God is disappointed in me. Impossible. He had a joy in his heart when he thought of you. He said, I'm going to endure the cross, I'm going to think nothing of it, despising the shame, and I'm going to go through all of this because I love you. This story of the cross to me is one of the most moving things we could ever talk about. I'm so thankful that Christ endured and thought nothing of the cross just because he loved us so much. Amen.